Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We will start there today. We're going to take a bit of a familiar tour this morning. I hope it's familiar, through the gospel birth narratives. We've talked about some of these things in the past. My goal this morning is not going to be to give you new information so much as it will be to remind you of the perspective that we ought to have this time of the year, especially as we're thinking towards Christ's birth and his second coming. How should we be looking at those things? Even in looking at the birth of Christ, we can sometimes lose sight of the reason for that birth and what ultimately the birth came to sort of presage and to carry out. So while you get to Romans 5, most of you probably already there, I'm just going to sort of open with a story that I think sets the tone for these texts and for the message this morning. Last year, I think it was the second week of Advent that I opened with a story about me and a remote-controlled car that I wanted as a kid. And if I remember correctly, it was David Stokely who came up to me afterwards and told me that was the absolute saddest story he had ever heard in his entire life. I don't know if he has never seen the movie Old Yeller or what was about all that, but he said it was the absolute saddest story he had ever seen or ever heard in his whole life. But it apparently made quite an impression, because after I told that story on Sunday morning, someone anonymously left a brand new flying remote-controlled car outside my office door the following week. So Lear and I have had no end of fun with that, and it's really cool, and we've really enjoyed it. So this year, I'd like to open the second week of Advent by telling you a really sad story about me and a table saw. And problem is, I don't have any, so I'm going to tell you this one instead. 8 years ago, tomorrow, tragedy struck in New York's Upper East Side, and yet what happened afterwards, after the tragedy entailed, inspired Dr. Philip Berry, the chief of the Division of Critical Care at New York's Presbyterian Hospital and Weill Cornell Medical Center, to tell the New York Times, if you believe in miracles, this would be one. If you believe in miracles, this would be one. Alcides Moreno and his brother Edgar were window washers who were working on a 3-foot platform 47 stories in the air when the platform collapsed and plummeted to the ground. Can you imagine that for just a moment? You're not going to catch me. I'm not even afraid of heights. You're not catching me on a 3-foot platform 47 stories in the air. That's 650 feet, just under 220 yards. That's a distance of more than 2 football fields end to end. It's a long rifle shot for you hunters, right? So that's a seriously high distance, and the Moreno brothers plunged the entire distance to the ground, to the pavement no less, clinging to their useless platform. They didn't catch a passing plane, no bird swooped down out of the sky and saved them or anything like that, but Edgar passed away. Here's the amazing thing, Alcides survived. In fact, he was sitting up when the rescue crews arrived. Sitting on the ground, waiting for them to arrive. Now, I don't want to give you the wrong impression. He wasn't exactly in good shape. By the time it was all done, he required 24 pints of blood and 19 pints of plasma before his treatment was completed. He underwent a procedure to open his abdomen in the emergency room because, according to the doctor, they didn't want to risk moving him to the operating room. He sustained serious injuries to his brain, spine, chest, and abdomen, along with several fractured ribs, a broken right arm, and 2 broken legs. He lost consciousness pretty much immediately after being loaded into the ambulance, and for several weeks, he lay unconscious in his hospital bed, undergoing frequent procedures and surgeries to repair the damage that had been done to him by his fall. Now, every day, his wife, Rosario, would come to the hospital, and she would spend time with him, and she would lift his hand, and she would use it to sort of stroke her face and her hair, hoping that the tactile sensation of doing that would sort of call him back to consciousness and bring him back into her life. And so she continued to do that every single day from the 7th of December, which is when he took his fall, until the 25th of December, Christmas Day, when Alcides reached out his own hand and stroked the wrong face. He touched the face of a nurse, thinking it was his wife, wasn't completely awake, asked, "What have I done? What did I do? Why am I here?" And so he stroked the face of a nurse, and his wife to this day gives him a hard time about that, but that's okay because he's still here to this day. See, that's the silver lining to the story. She makes fun of him about that, but he's here. And he didn't just live, he had a complete recovery. He now walks for charity. Like, that's what he does. He's devoted his life now to charity because his story has become so widespread and so well known. If you do a Google search for Alcides Moreno, you're going to find pages and pages and pages of news stories and interviews and videos and snippets from all over the world. 47 stories straight to the pavement. If you believe in miracles, the doctor said, this would be one. It came to be called the Miracle on 66th Street, and if you do an internet search for it, everywhere. So the doctors, headed by Dr. Berry, became essentially the stuff of legends in their field. People looked at them as though they had worked some kind of a miracle themselves. They spent as much time fielding press in the early days of his recovery as they did actually saving lives. And many are still interviewed, even to this day, on a regular basis. Even though this happened in 2007, they're still interviewed about the Alcides Moreno incident and their part in saving his life. So it's amazing. They were a part of a miracle in which a man's life was saved. And we'll circle back around here in a few minutes. First, though, we lit the candle of hope last week. We talked about some of the hopes and the longings and the anticipations that tend to come with this time of the year, how most of us have sort of a natural longing, a natural anticipation in us that tends to come about at this time, and we want to embrace that longing and hope. We want to hold on to that, but we want to direct it rightly. So we talked last week, and we sort of equated it with fasting. The fasting is something that we do in order to experience physical hunger, that in some way we can use the physical hunger that we're feeling to sort of connect us as an object lesson to the spiritual hunger that we ought to be feeling for Christ. Well, Advent is some of the same kinds of ideas. What we're going to do is take the natural anticipation, the natural longing of this time, the natural looking forward to a coming day, and use that as an object lesson to draw us closer to Christ and to turn our focus to His coming, and also to look back and remember His first coming. And so just to enter into the anticipation and the longing and the waiting and the expectation of Christmas and all that it entails. So let your anticipation of Christmas and the certain knowledge of that day coming remind you that there's coming a greater day, a day when there will be no more want, no more discontentment, no more angst in the waiting. And until that day comes, we enter into the waiting of Advent and long for His appearing. So during this season, we're not only looking backward, we're looking forward. It's not just remembering those who waited for His first coming, it's also entering into the waiting for His second coming. Not just Jesus coming as a baby, but forward to His coming as Lord and King. See, Jesus Christ is our hope, and so that's the first theme of the week of Advent. But this week, we want to take a look at how God brings peace, how He brings reconciliation, if you want to say that. After spending time looking at Genesis 3 last week and talking about the darkness that ensued, after seeing that the hope of Advent began in bitterness, frankly, that it began in darkness, it began in a bad place, that it began with a curse, that it began with a declaration of war, that it began with the helplessness and frailty of the promise of a baby, and ultimately that it began with the promise of death, that all of our hopes started in a dark place. That they started, up until that point, there was no need for hope. There was realization. The man walked with God, had fellowship with God, and was involved in God in a relational way. But then when the fall happened, something broke and hope became necessary. So hope began in darkness. We want to turn our attention now to the peace of the promise made in those dark moments. We saw in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that even in the midst of all of that darkness, that God promised light, that God promised hope, and He promised that something good was coming. And so now, when we think of Advent and when we think of Christmas, assuming we're thinking spiritually at all, we tend to focus on Jesus' birth, right? So that was the promise that was given in Genesis 3, that there would be a seed that would come through the woman and the seed would crush the head of the serpent, that the seed would be our hope. And yet, the way that seed crushed the head of the serpent was also a promise of death. There was a promise of impending death, was there not? When God said, he will crush your head and you will, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel, right? So there's a promise there that in the process of the seed defeating the serpent that there would be pain, that there would be cost. We think of nativity scenes and stars and mangers and angels and the joy of the incarnation. We think of cold nights and animals and wise men and shepherds, and that's all good stuff. It's great stuff. It's the stuff of all the nativity scenes that are decorating our homes. But if our thoughts stop there, then we've missed the foundation of Christmas, the very reason that Christmas exists. If all we focus on during Christmas is the birth of Jesus, that sounds crazy to say, I'm telling you to focus on something other than merely the birth of Christ at Christmas, right? Nearly every other message you're getting is, hey, it's Christmas. We need to be focused on the birth of Christ. Okay, and I don't want to take away from that. Focus on the birth of Christ. But if we only focus on the birth of Christ, then we fall short of grasping in its fullness the way in which that birth satisfied the promises made first in the garden and then throughout the Old Testament. So from Genesis 3 on, men have been the enemies of God. And if you're going to choose an enemy, God's not the one you want to choose, right? Like, you could choose a lot easier enemies to deal with than God. It doesn't fare well for the enemies of God. What we need is not enmity with God. What we need is not rebellion against God. We need peace with God. And while the birth of Jesus is a spectacular event in redemption history, it isn't by means of his birth alone that that peace is secured, is it? Now, his birth is great. Not taking away from his birth. We want to remember his birth, and we want to focus even on his birth during this time, but we don't want to focus on his birth exclusive of what that birth pointed forward to. So look with me at Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we'll pick it up in verse 1 and 2. I just want to show you, again, nothing new, just a reminder here. Verse 1 and 2, chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, what's the word? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So we talk about salvation all the time, but have you ever stopped to think, really reflect and think on what we're saved from? Like, why salvation had to come? We sing that we're saved from our sins, and there's some definite element of that. We want to be saved from our sins. I would prefer not to be a sinner, but what's the real reason that our sins are a problem? That they condemn us. They put us at enmity with God. We are saved, first and foremost, from the wrath of God. God, hear me, God saves us from God by sending his only Son, through whom, according to these verses in Romans 5, we might have peace restored. So Jesus came for one reason and one reason only, to negotiate and carry out peace terms between warring parties. So, let me just be clear, in the moments before we accept Christ, in the moments before, in the maybe lifetimes before we accept Christ, we aren't passive, just sort of going about indifferent to God. We're at active, open rebellion against him. We're at war with God. And that's a really bad, like the odds are not stacked in our favor there. Okay, we're at war with God and we're going to lose. It's going to go badly for us, and we're in rebellion. Please don't fool yourself. If you're here this morning and you've not accepted Christ, don't fool yourself into thinking that you're somehow neutral. There's no such thing. You have rejected God, and in your rejection, you have declared war against him. So we're at war with God, and Jesus comes to negotiate and carry out peace terms. In fact, Paul will say in Ephesians 2 that Christ is our peace. We heard it in our reading this morning. But look at verse 6 and following. Paul writes, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So what are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God. So here's your connection. Here's the flow of thought here. Verse 1, we have peace with God through Christ. Verse 2, we've obtained our introduction into grace, and as a result, we exult in hope. Prior to the peace that Christ brought, we had no hope. We had nothing to look forward to but condemnation and an eternity in hell. And now we have something infinitely greater than December 25th to look forward to. We have something infinitely beyond anything that could happen this month to look forward to unless Christ returns this month, which would be cool. But we have something infinitely amazing to look forward to. And this hope, this peace is possible because, verse 6, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. So in other words, follow my logic here. If Christ came for one reason, and if that reason was to bring peace, reconciliation between us and God, and if that peace was purchased with his death, why did Christ come? Why was he born? To die. Christ was born to die. So let's celebrate the birth of Christ this Advent season, but let's celebrate it in light of its purpose and fulfillment. Christ was born to die, and we see that foreshadowed in nearly every single element of the birth narrative of Christ. So turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. We're going to spend the majority of our time there this morning, and we'll take, as I said, a bit of a familiar tour here. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 2. We're going to read the entire narrative from verse 1 all the way down through verse 20, if you'll follow along with me in your Bible. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Father, we come this morning asking for your blessing upon our study of your word, that you would give us fresh ears to hear and open hearts to receive what it is that your Holy Spirit would have for us this morning. As always, Father, we affirm and proclaim that this is your holy, inerrant, inspired word, and we ask you to write its eternal truth upon our hearts. We would pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, so let's pick it up, back up in verse 8, and I want you to watch what God does here. Well, we've been through this before, but I just want to, again, remind you, this is one of those sort of, you've heard the story about the football coach that walks in on the first day and says, "This is a football, guys, Okay, so we're going to go back to basics and we're going to look at some of this stuff again and just remind ourselves that the birth of Christ was about the death of Christ. So picking it back up in verse 8, take a look. In the same region, it says, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Okay, so much has been made of the fact that the first announcement of the birth of Christ was made to common shepherds. It's one of the most popular things we love to talk about this time of the year and say, hey, look, Jesus didn't come to the nobility. He didn't come first. The announcement wasn't made first to the sort of the important people, the VIPs of society, but he went to shepherds. And that's a legitimate thing to say. Shepherds were in many ways despised. If you think all the way back into Exodus, there was a time when Joseph is talking about his brothers to Pharaoh, and he says, my family are shepherds. They're going to be despised here. You're not going to like them. And so give them land to live off on their own and to be separate from the rest of the people. Shepherds were considered dirty and untrustworthy. As a matter of fact, in many cases, shepherds couldn't even do business in some cases with people because you didn't know whether they were doing it cleanly. And so you just didn't deal with shepherds because you might be buying fenced goods or you just didn't know. They were kind of the outcasts of society. So there's a real point there. There's a real something to be said about that. But not only did God come humbly, and not only did he announce his coming to those of little name, proving that he cares for the quiet and lowly little guy, which is good news for all of us, there's more to this. There's more foreshadowing in this than what we see on the surface. Now, if we were first century Jews, then we would have no trouble picking up on the foreshadowing, but we're not. No first century Jews in here today, right? Okay, nobody's laughing. Okay. Time joke? Okay, never mind. All right. I'm off my game, Bob. Good. You got a good joke about Jews? No. Actually, if you do, keep it to yourself. Okay, so we're far away, far removed from that situation by not only time, but also culture. And so we rely on help. And in this case, we get some help, and that help comes in the form of the Mishnah, which is the record of the Jewish oral traditions and teachings. Now, according to the Mishnah, which is a book, kind of like, think of it like a huge commentary. According to the Mishnah, the shepherds around the vicinity of Bethlehem were not just shepherds. So there were shepherds all over the Middle East, all over particularly the Holy Land at this time, but these shepherds were specialized shepherds. They had a specific job that they did. They weren't just raising sheep for wool. They weren't just raising sheep for food purposes or for other uses. They were specifically raising sheep for one reason and one reason alone, and that was that they were trying to raise perfect Passover sacrifices. So these shepherds in and around the area of Jerusalem were raising Passover sacrifices, the sacrificial lambs, if you will, who would be given for the people. They were raising lambs destined to die atoning deaths. They were responsible for caring for the sacrificial lambs that would give their lives as a symbol of the deliverance from judgment and of peace with God. So how appropriately coincidental is it that those whose life's calling was looking for the perfect sacrificial lamb should be the first to see the only truly perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? So these were specialist shepherds who were presented with the first truly perfect sacrificial lamb. So there's more to this than the fact that it was just a humble announcement. Then in verses 10 and 11, notice what the angels call Jesus when they make the announcement. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you," here we go, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Those are three separate titles, three things that the angels have just said about Jesus. He's not just the Christ. He's not just the Savior. He's not just the Lord. Now, the Gospels portray Jesus in a myriad of ways. The four Gospel writers hold up the glory of Christ like a diamond to be examined and appreciated for all of its facets. Each one of the Gospels comes at a perspective on Jesus from a different direction. So, for instance, Matthew presents Jesus as Lord and King, the heir to the throne of David. David. So, like, for instance, when you're reading Matthew 1 and you get through the genealogies where they're saying so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and repeatedly Matthew says 14 generations to so-and-so, 14 generations to so-and-so, 14 generations to so-and-so. Even that is a connection to David because in Hebrew, the words daleth vav daleth, which is how you would spell David's name, equal the number 14. Okay, so it's not accidental that Matthew structured Jesus' genealogy that way in the book of Matthew. He also goes on to say that Jesus is a branch, or he's connecting when he says he shall be called a Nazarene. That's a connection to the Old Testament prophecy that he would be a branch of David. The Hebrew word for branch is Netzer. And so Nazarene, Netzer, very similar. It's a bit of a play on words. All through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is connecting Jesus in the minds of his readers as the fulfillment of prophecy and the promised Davidic king. And so he is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy in Matthew. But Mark shows him in a completely different light. Where Matthew wants to portray him as the Davidic king, Mark shows him to be the servant of all who comes in humility, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So you've got Matthew with the king, you've got Mark with the servant. And then John in his gospel shows Jesus to be the Son of God, the incarnate Word, who was in the beginning with God and who was God, who is God. But Luke then shows Jesus to be the Son of Man, perfectly holy but fully human, the truest expression of humanity's original design. So the gospels show us Jesus, King and servant, God and man. Okay, so depending on which gospel you look at, you're going to get a different perspective on Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, that he's Christ, that he's Lord, that he's Emmanuel, God with us. But interestingly, only here in this one spot here in Luke's gospel and one other place in all the gospels do you find Jesus referred to as Savior. Now, that's interesting because we refer to Jesus as Savior all the time. We call him our Lord and Savior. It's one of our favorite things to say. The Gospels call him Savior only twice. So what is a Savior? Well, someone who saves you, right? And what is he saving you from? We've talked about this already in Jesus' case, from the just wrath of God poured out against us because of our glad rebellion against him. And how does he save us from those things? By satisfying the wrath. It isn't that Jesus comes and does away with the wrath. The wrath is still there. It's kind of like it was said that Jesus himself said, I didn't come to do away with the law or to nullify the law, but to fulfill the law. Jesus doesn't come to do away with the wrath of God. The wrath of God must be carried out against sin if God is to be holy. We have to, one of the basic understandings we have to get about holiness and God as he relates to sin is that he must punish sin. He must carry out judgment against sin. So if you do away with the wrath, God becomes unjust. Jesus doesn't come to do away with the wrath. He comes to, like he does with the law, fulfill it, or in this case, to absorb it. And so all of the wrath of God is poured out on Christ. All of the wrath of God is poured out on Christ. So he bore your cross. He satisfied the wrath of God against you, and he restored peace between you and God. So if you want to think of it this way, he dove in front of the bus of God's wrath to save you. He took the bullet that was meant for you. He bore the cross that was meant for you. He lived the perfect life you couldn't live, and he died the death you deserved. And in so doing, he absorbed all of the wrath of God against you. So, question. If I eat all of the pie, and that's not that hard to imagine, right? If I eat all of the pie, how much is left? None. If Jesus absorbed all of the wrath of God against you, how much is left? None. That's why Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much is no? None. How many of us walk around living our lives thinking that God is angry with us? How many of us live our Christian lives as though it were based on our merit and on our performance and on our behavior? And when we mess up, we're convinced that God is wrathful and angry against us. And when we do that, we impugn the sacrifice of Christ by asserting that he didn't absorb it all. We leave some on the table to be picked up by us, and we don't have to do that. The scriptures teach us that Christ absorbed all of the wrath of God against us, and that means we have peace with him. We're no longer at war with him. We're no longer at enmity with him. When the angels call Jesus the Savior, they're not just throwing doxological titles and platitudes around. They're saying something about who he is, why he came. When they call him Christ, they're naming him as the Holy One, the anointed one of God who was promised all the way back in Genesis 3, as we saw last week, and all throughout the Old Testament. When they call him Lord, they're ascribing him deity and sovereignty. He's not just a baby, he's Almighty God. But when they call him Savior, they're saying that he was born on this night so that some 30-odd years later he could die to satisfy the wrath of a holy God and pay the debt you could never possibly afford. That Jesus came to die. That's what makes him a Savior. So he is Christ and he is Lord, but he's also Savior. And so the angels rightly say, this is good news of great joy, and it's made even greater because it's for all the people. He's not just the Savior of the Jews, he's the Savior of the whole world. He's our Savior because he's the perfect sacrificial lamb whose death restores the peace that was shattered in the garden. He's not just my Savior, he's not just your Savior, he's not just the Savior of someone else who seems more holy or better behaved than you. He's the Savior of all men. It's good news to all men. He died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, the scriptures say. There's no one that falls outside of the realm of his sacrificial, wrath-absorbing death. No one. So if you're wondering if God could really forgive you, if you're wondering if maybe you've gone too far, if you've made a commitment to Christ in the past, but you don't feel like you've made it as far as you ought to in your spiritual life, and you're looking at yourself and you're thinking, gosh, I'm a failure. Christ died for that. If you look at yourself and you think, man, I keep messing up in the same ways over and over and over and over. And I know he says forgive 70 times 7. That's 490 times. I've counted, and I'm at least at 500. Christ died for that. All of the wrath means all of the wrath. So, we had a book not too long ago that we did as our book of the month called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. And the whole premise of the book is, you can trust Christ to save you. As you don't have to go out of your way to try to be good, to try to be something amazing. Now, don't get me wrong. Christ will move you along the line of sanctification in your life. But that's not the basis of your salvation. It's a result of it. That's the part where you're being saved from your sins. Your salvation is based on his righteousness and his alone. I've heard so many people lately saying things like, boy, I thought I made a commitment to Christ, but now I'm not so sure that it was real, and my life hasn't been going the way that I would like for it to go, and I don't see the growth that I would want to see in my life up to this point, and maybe I'm not actually committed to Jesus Christ. I don't know. Maybe I've not actually made the commitment, and my answer would be this: okay, so go forward and make it now. The question, it doesn't even matter what's happened up to this point. What matters is this point forward. You're not dead yet, are you? So trust Christ to save you from your sins. Can we just agree to do that? He said, I absorbed all of the wrath against you. No condemnation is left for you. No anger is left for you. No punishment or penalty is left for you. Just trust him and throw all your chips into his basket. That's what it means to fall on Christ in faith. Now watch how Luke continues to develop this idea of the death of Christ presaged at his birth. Verse 12, take a look. He says, this will be a sign for you. you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Okay, now again, we love to focus on the humility of what's going on here. We love to say, okay, well, Jesus was placed in a manger. See, he was in a food trough. So God came in a really humble way. And that's true. Again, I don't want to take away from that. I just want to get a little bit deeper than that, okay? Now, again, the Mishnah tells us something else about the way that Middle Eastern women, and particularly Jewish women, would conduct themselves in this time. So when you picture a nativity in your head, you probably envision the baby Jesus sort of all wrapped up snug and nice cloths to protect him and to keep him warm. And we get that from Luke, but the significance here is not that he was wrapped up, it's what he was wrapped in. Okay, so let me kind of give you some of that. Again, reading this through Jewish eyes, this is something that you would automatically pick up on. We don't pick up on it in our time because we think of swaddling clothes, and we think, you know, Matt and Krista just had their little baby, Kate, and she comes home, and just like every baby, comes home wrapped in the little blue and pink blanket that the hospital gives you that swaddles up the baby. That's not what we're talking about here, okay? He's wrapped in cloths. Now, here's what that actually means. First century Jews, very fastidious and clean people. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find myriads of regulations on doing things like washing your hands or ritual bathing, doing these things to keep yourself clean and separate and set apart from the other peoples in the land. You want to stay clean, fastidiously clean. And so you'll find tons of ink devoted to what's clean versus what's unclean and how to fix uncleanness. And one of the ways this expressed itself is in a custom where a woman wouldn't go on a journey without a stripping of linen wrapped around her waist. And so if you've ever seen sort of illustrations or pictures of Middle Eastern women, she'd have like a tunic on, and then she'd have what looks like kind of a big cloth belt wrapped around her waist. She'd take that linen and she'd wind it around her body several times over like a belt. Now, this wasn't a fashion thing. It wasn't like something that they did because it's just what was in style at the time. What she was doing was making preparations for the possibility of her death. Isn't that a fuzzy thought? That's warm and fuzzy, right? It's kind of like if every time you went to go on a trip, you carried around a cremation urn with you, just in case. It's kind of morbid, right? And yet, the reason was not that she was planning to die, but if she did, she didn't want a chance having to be buried in someone else's linens, and so she'd carried her own death clothes with her, just in case. She knew they were clean. She knew they weren't mixed fibers. She knew that they were kosher and that they were everything that they needed to be. So Mary comes from Nazareth to Bethlehem wearing this swaddling of linen cloth, and when her baby is born, it's what she has, so she wraps him in it. It's what she has, so she wraps him in it. Now, listen to what the angels have said here. This will be a sign. This is, if you're reading this through first century Jewish eyes, here's what you've just read. This will be a sign to you shepherds who are constantly looking after lambs destined for sacrifice. You'll find a baby wrapped in burial clothes laying where a baby lamb would typically be laid. And when you find that one, you will have found the promised one, the Messiah, the Lord, the one who will restore the peace between God and those on whom his favor falls. So don't fear. Peace has come. That leads us to verse 13. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God. Now this praise, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased. This praise, glory in the highest, it's only given three times in your Bible. It's kind of like Savior. It's a rarity in the Scriptures. You'll find it three times. One is right here. The other two are in Luke 19 and Matthew 21 in connection with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and the final approach to his death. Now again, God's highest glory, the expression of his peace, is not found merely in Jesus' life, although his life was fantastically important. It broke history in half, right? But it's not found merely in his life, but in his death. It's in his death that the ultimate expression of God's love and the ultimate expression of his mercy is found superimposed on top of one another. From the shepherd's vantage point, they could not have possibly made the connection between the beginning and ending of Jesus' life from the praise offered by the angels. But we have a unique perspective being on this side of history. We can see that not only was that praise given then, but it was given at one other time, just before Jesus' death. But still, I have to imagine that at the very least, the shepherds found this to be a very unusual experience, right? So if a choir of holy angels visits you at work, that's going to make for an interesting day, right? So they're out in the field just doing what they do every day, and a choir of angels comes, and that's going to make an impression. But look at verse 15 to 19 at what exactly it was that made the impression. Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Verse 16, so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Okay, so clearly they're amazed, clearly they're excited, they're anticipatory, but don't let it be lost on you that what they could have talked about was what they saw. If most of us had a choir of angels visit us at work, we're going home to tell people, guess what I saw today, right? But that's not what they do. They talk about what they heard. They talk about what they heard. Now, I have no idea if they fully understood the significance of what was going on, but there's a clear indication that they saw a perplexing significance in the words of the angels, even more than in the sight of them. They said, guess what we heard, not guess what we saw. Now, the text says that Mary treasured these things in her heart, and the Greek implies that she sort of kept them, dwelled on them, sort of rolled them over and over in her mind. She turned them over and over. You get the impression she's kind of trying to figure out, feel through it, and decide, what does all of this mean? And I don't think the difficulty was trying to understand who Jesus was. Every year about this time, I like to beat up on the carol, "Mary, did you know?" Yes, she knew. She had an angelic visitation. They told her. She knew. Trust me. She wasn't an idiot. Okay? No offense to Mark Lowry. I love the carol. It's great. But she knew. That's not what she was trying to figure out. What seems clear is that not only this event, but the very way it happened had a much deeper meaning to it than our nativity scenes and Christmas carols often reveal. Every detail of this baby's announcement and reception was divinely orchestrated by God to speak of deep, penetrating theological truth. This isn't just sentimental Christmas stuff. This isn't the stuff of little cute nativity scenes on mantelpieces. I got nothing against those, by the way. Love them. Hope you have a bunch of them in your house. We have one on our mantle. But this isn't cute. It's not sentimental. It's not, this is deep, penetrating, and some of it is a little bit tough. Some of it's a little difficult because we're dealing with sin, and there's a cost when you deal with sin. It's no wonder the text says the shepherds marveled, that they left glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard. But since we got on the topic of nativity scenes, we better talk about the wise men, or some of you are going to wonder where they went, right? Got to have the wise men in the nativity scene. Well, that's where Matthew's gospel comes in. The reason we don't hear about him in Luke's gospel is because Luke gives us the picture of the night Jesus was born, and believe it or not, wise men weren't there. Okay, they didn't show up for about 2 years into the future. It was a good bit later that the wise men actually show up. Now, we know that because Matthew tells us that when they showed up, that Herod asked them when the star appeared, and they told him about 2 years ago. Okay, so they show up and they're looking for the coming king, and so they look for him, and we'll find that in Matthew chapter 2. So turn over with me to Matthew 2, and let's see even how the wise men play into this idea that Jesus' birth was really about his death. Matthew chapter 2. So just to paint the background picture while you get there, these wise men, these magi, they bring three gifts for Jesus. That's why we typically think of the three wise men, right? Three, what's the song? We Three Kings. There we go. Yeah. So we can't believe I couldn't get that one out of my brain there. Okay, so yeah, We Three Kings. We typically think of them that way because they're given three gifts. And the text doesn't actually tell us how many there were. Could have been one guy brought three gifts. Probably not because it says wise men. So it could have been two guys that brought gifts. Could have been 50 guys that brought gifts. We just don't know. But they show up and they're bearing three gifts. And what are those gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. First one's a gift fit for a king. You don't give a peasant child, a peasant baby, gold, right? Just, I mean, Micah's got his second birthday coming up on January 2nd. Don't bring gold. If you want to bring cash, I'll take care of it. Okay? Just kidding. You just don't bring that kind of thing to a baby. So this is a gift fit for a king. The second one, frankincense, is an incense burned in the course of offering sacrifice. That's interesting, isn't it? It's an incense burned in the course of offering sacrifice. And the third one, myrrh, is an aromatic resin used in the preparation for burial. So now think about that for a second. Think about the gifts that these wise men brought. So again, referring to the Lears and their recent baby shower. I wasn't there, ladies, so I don't know. But how many of you ladies brought the little girl cute little burial dresses? Nobody? Embalming fluid, maybe? Little casket? Somebody reserve a burial plot for her? No? It's not the kinds of gifts you typically see at baby showers, right? So they bring burial spices as a gift for this baby. And I'm not sure that that gift would be very appreciated in our times. But the truth is, the stuff is really expensive. And so it actually is a thoughtful gift. It's a useful gift. It's an appreciated gift for particularly a peasant, poor family of this time. But it's only ever possibly slightly appropriate if the giver knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that it will be needed, that it must be used. And even then, it's a little bit of a dark gift. Okay? You can't sanitize it. It's a little bit dark. They're coming anticipating a death. Now, take a look with me at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 with that in mind. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, incidentally, if you're interested in this kind of thing, there is a new book out called, I think it's called The Christ Comet or the Christmas Comet, something comet. If you just search that, you'll find it. That like everyone, conservative and crazy alike, because I think those are the two spectrums, conservative and crazy. So everyone is saying, is groundbreaking, that this person has used scientific data along with biblical data to determine what was the star, okay? And I haven't read it yet, but I've heard absolutely amazing things about it. But they come looking for a star. The question is, where would Magi from the east, okay, here non-Jews, people who aren't looking forward to Messiah, people who are outside of the commonwealth of Israel, where would non-Jews from the east learn that there would be a star in the first place? And how would they have connected this star to the king of the Jews when even Herod, who was a Jewish scholar in a way, how would he have missed it, but they caught it? And the big question is, what would possess them to bring gifts fit only for a king and also for sacrifice and death? The answers to these questions begin all the way back in the book of Numbers. So I'm not going to have you turn there, but make a note, chapter 24 of Numbers. Chapter 24 of Numbers. You're welcome to go there if you'd like. Chapter 24 in verse 15. Now the background here is that King Balak of Moab was concerned about the coming Israelite horde as the people sort of continued their exodus out of Egypt and the journey to the Promised Land. And so wanting to basically have some help with the problem, wanting to protect himself from the coming Israelite horde, Balak hires a wise man, a magi, one from the east named Balaam, to come and pronounce curses on the Israelites. So Balak has hired a magi. He's hired one of these wise men from the east. But the problem is, every single time Balaam opens his mouth, he's cursing Moab and blessing Israel. Like, he's doing exactly the opposite of what he was hired to do. And then in Numbers chapter 24, verse 15 through 19, we read this. "He took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A, what's the word? Star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall arise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. So, what's going to come from Jacob? A star and a scepter. In other words, there's going to be a king produced in Jacob. A king of Jacob, or a king of Israel, is a king of the Jews. So Balak and Balaam were magi from the east, and God revealed to them that a star would signify the coming of the king of the Jews. But where would they get the idea that that king would have to die? Again, you don't have to turn here, but you're welcome to if you want to. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, Daniel's exiled in Babylon, and through a series of events, he's put in charge of a group of people there. Anybody know who those people were? They were the Magi. They were the wise men from the east. And Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, in one of his most famous prophecies of the 70 weeks, Daniel not only prophesies the death of Messiah when he says that he'll be cut off, but he prophesies the time of Messiah's death with absolutely stunning accuracy. Stunning accuracy. Now, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, I'll read it to you. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 69 weeks, 69 sevens of years from the time of Cyrus's decree. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, now what I just read you is an apocalyptic vision of everything that happens from the decree of King Cyrus all the way to the consummation and the coming of Christ at the end times. It's hard to pick it all up in that text, and we're not going to study that text today. But what I want you to notice is that Daniel prophesied that the Messiah would be cut off, that he would be killed. Daniel, who was in charge of the Magi. So now here we are in Matthew's gospel, and the Magi come bearing gifts that make it clear that they understand that they're coming to worship the promised king of the Jews, who will have to die to bring the peace necessary to establish his kingdom. So whether we're talking about the angels, whether we're talking about the shepherds, whether we're talking about the swaddling clothes or any other detail of what we often think of the scene of Jesus' birth, we should never, ever think of his birth without hearing the echoes of his death. This is a time of great joy and good news, but it's a time of great joy and good news because Christ has purchased peace, and the cost of that purchase was his death. That's what he absorbed the wrath of God through and in. That's the gospel. Not just that Christ came, but that he came, lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserved, and then rose again on the third day to purchase a place for us in heaven and prove that we were justified. That's the gospel. Alcides Moreno suffered a fall that would have killed 99.999% of people, and yet he lived. Doctors and nurses were able to join forces and put him back together again. I thought about making a Humpty Dumpty reference there, but I didn't. In Genesis 3, though, the entire human race suffered an infinitely greater fall from which no doctor can save us. We went further than 47 stories. We went from being the perfect image bearers of God, holy and in fellowship with him, to being at outright open war against him. And it was going to go badly for us. But in the midst of that fall, before we'd even reached the bottom, God proclaimed peace and hope. And being the promise-keeping God that he is, he kept that promise. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And so at Advent, we take the time in the midst of all of the hustle and bustle, in the midst of all the shopping and the decorating and the Christmas music and the visiting with friends and the office parties and the white elephant gift exchanges and all of the things that are going on, we take time to remember the promise of peace and the fulfillment of that promise. We take time to reflect on the greatness of what Jesus accomplished at his birth when he came to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death to open the door for peace. In short, at Advent, just like at every other time of the year, our focus should be on the gospel of peace, on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We take time to reflect on the greatness of what Jesus accomplished at his birth when he came to live the perfect life that he did and die the death that he did. We look forward with great anticipation to an eternity of peace with the Father. An eternity of peace and comfort and love. An eternity devoid of sadness and pain and tears and sickness. An eternity with no trace of wrath or condemnation or anger or any kind of rejection, an eternity purchased for us by the death of the one whose birth we celebrate at this season. So at Advent, above all else, we celebrate who Christ is and what he has accomplished, that he saved us from a fall that no one survives and the damage of which no doctor can fix. Amen? Amen. In the words of the doctor, if you believe in miracles, this would be one. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your gospel. We're so thankful for your Son. So thankful that you're a promise-keeping God, that all the way back in the book of Genesis, you promised that you would send a seed and that that seed would set things right again. And then you sent that seed. You sent your own Son, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for him. Thankful that he lived the life that we couldn't live, that we wouldn't live. Thankful that he bore our death and our wrath and absorbed all of the wrath that you poured out upon him so that we would face now no condemnation if we're in Christ. And Father, we look forward to his return, to the day when he comes back and consummates the plan, when we're not only saved from the power and the consequences of our sin, but from the very presence of it. That's the day that we anticipate. That's the day that we look forward to. Christmas is just a reminder of that day. So as we enjoy the shadows of that day this season, help us to remember the substance of those shadows. Keep our minds and our hearts rightly focused on the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, if there are any who have not placed their faith and trust in him, any who have not received that hope and that peace and that reconciliation that are brought by Christ in his coming, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would be moving and drawing them this morning to open their hearts as you did Lydia's, to hear the gospel and to make a commitment to their lives to Christ, to surrender to him and just simply to say, I trust you, Lord. Be moving in all of our hearts. Draw us closer to you no matter where we are. We would ask in Jesus' beautiful and holy name. Amen.